Welcome to God and Country Radio, a program that discusses current social, political, economic, and prophetic events in the life of Scripture. Basically, a program about the biblical doctrines of civil government. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship, pastor of Harbor Bible Church in Central New Jersey. The subject for this week's program is Christian nationalism. If you haven't heard the term before, you will eventually hear of it because Christian nationalism, this movement in America, is growing. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. Since the basic theology of Christian nationalism has been held to by Christians since the early church. Christians have recognized that Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of this earth, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, that all kings should worship the Son of God, Psalm chapter 2, verse 12, and that all nations should declare for Christ and his law, the book of Philippians, at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now, this sounds radical to modern ears because our generation has been indoctrinated into secular pluralism, the teaching that nations and governments must be non-religious, hence non-Christian and godless. But that view is recent. We're about to remember the pilgrims at Thanksgiving, and they came to America to start a Christian community under the law of Christ. But after many unsaved immigrants came in from Europe, and after many of their own children did not have saving faith, the vision for a truly Christian state came apart. Besides, even the first generation Christian settlers in America weren't the best Christians or the wisest theologians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak to shame the things which are strong. Very few Christians are ready to rule this world. Many of those early Puritan leaders were confused over what was for the Old Testament and what's for the New Testament. They saw themselves as creating a new Israel in America, with some of those same Old Testament laws and requirements. Everyone in the community was expected to attend church, because how could you create a Christian community if some families go off on their own and alienate themselves from the Word of God? They will eventually, without Christ's Word, return to paganism, and that would be a real problem. But since everyone in the community was attending church, many hypocrites and imposters occupied the pews. And then we get all of the extra-biblical superstition and the judgmentalism of the Salem witch trials. 1692, only 70 years after the pilgrims arrived. Now, of course, the original pilgrim families had nothing to do with that. But that was serious egg on the face of those who believed in the Puritan national vision. And the secular unsaved have never let go of the Salem witch trials. They have popularized and promoted the whole thing because it casts aspersion on Christian nationalism, which is what the unsaved despise. They don't mind a bit of morality, but let's not get too serious about this Christian thing. And Jesus warned of this in the parable of the talents. I'm going to read the whole introduction because this parable is relevant to our understanding of Christian nationalism. Luke chapter 19, verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said to them, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. So notice, Jesus is correcting the disciples who thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately on earth. And notice that there are servants of Christ who are doing the work of Christ in a distant country, this world, but the citizens of this world do not want Christ to reign over them. That's what this church age is all about. Now, this is not to say that the servants of Christ should not tell the rebellious citizens that Christ should rule. They should still speak the truth, but they should recognize that there's going to be this resistance. So let's not be disappointed if Christian nationalism, which is the truth, is not received by this world, that it's not realized on earth. Our goal is to preach the truth and to have the people who are to be saved receive the truth, the minority who go through the narrow gate. When Christ came to his own nation, Israel, the Hebrew people did not receive him as king. So we should not be surprised if the Gentile nations of the world do not want to be Christian, but want to be secular, autonomous from God. For this reason, pure Christian nationalism has never been workable. Not because it's not right, and so should be jettisoned or modified, but because people are lost sinners. Christian nationalism didn't survive in the United States, but at least it got America off on the right foot. The very fact we had Christian moral law in America in the first place was because of this belief that the laws of the nation need to follow the law of God. We were not founded on a separation of God and state. If we were, we would have become Sodom and Gomorrah years ago. It took radical Christians to put our nation on the right footing, and for a while the unsaved submitted. But now there's a radical rebellion against Christ and his moral law. The unsaved have risen up in mass against Christianity. This is what we're seeing in our nation in the promotion of abortion and transgenderism, and LGBTQ, and lawlessness, and communism. The 20th century has been the century of state secularism. The nations of the West have abandoned the Christian confession and subsequently Christian law and Christian culture, all because of the new theology of humanism that took over the minds of social leaders. And if you follow my programs, remember, I've always identified this phenomenon as part of the great apostasy, the great falling away that the Apostle Paul prophesied that must take place before the revealing of the Antichrist and the apocalypse. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Now, if this was just a local phenomenon in one nation, that interpretation would be a stretch. But this apostasy that's now occurring in this world is a global phenomenon. Now, let's get back to explaining this Christian nationalist movement. It's supported by many conservative Reformed churches. There are versions of it in charismatic churches. There's a political party called the Christian Liberty Party. There are homeschool groups and curriculums that support it. And the growth of this movement is understandable because Christians are now realizing that we're losing the moral political battles because of this ideology of state secular pluralism. Christian values and laws are being rejected because politicians and social leaders take it as a fact that nothing religious, nothing in the Christian religion should be included in state law. Well, of course, everything in the religion of secular humanism can be included in state law, because in that ideology, man is God. And Christians are waking up and realizing that nothing's going to change legally in our country until the basic premise, the doctrine of the Christian nation is reestablished. Our national moral decline was in part due to this secular model for the state. At the very least, that was the lie that justified the immorality. And even many Christians were deceived by that teaching, that the state needs to be non-religious. But now Christians are waking up and seeing that that's impossible. There's no such thing as neutrality. Either there is Christianity and all of its moral practices, or there is secular humanism and all of its immorality. You either end up with Jerusalem, or you have Sodom. depending on what is the foundation for state law, God or man. Is it one nation under God or is it one nation under men? Christian nationalists have posters showing two different worlds. One is a picture of a family in the 1950s with a dad and mom. The mom has the role of motherhood. The dad has the role of fatherhood. The children are well-dressed and obedient. The other picture is a picture of people today. Tattooed, piercing, sloppy, depressed expressions, drug-ridden, transgender. And the caption is, which world do you want to live in? The point's well taken. God is allowing the world to see what Christlessness in a nation looks like. And it isn't pretty. But of course, the ungodly don't care. They love it so. As Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light. Well, here's a definition of Christian nationalism from Wikipedia. I want to read this definition because there are so many different meanings people associate with Christian nationalism, especially the unsaved left. Their definition or description of Christian nationalism is totally twisted. But here's how Wikipedia defines Christian nationalism. Christian nationalism is Christianity-affiliated religious nationalism. Christian nationalists primarily focus on internal politics, such as passing laws that reflect their view of Christianity and its role in political and social life. Christian nationalists support the presence of Christian symbols and statuary in the public square, as well as state patronage of displays of religion, such as school prayer, exhibition nativity scenes, and Christian crosses. Christian nationalists draw support from their broader Christian right. The Christian Liberty Party is a political party that sees the United States as a Christian country. Christian nationalists believe that the U.S. is meant to be a Christian nation and want to take it back for God. And the article goes on to explain how evangelical Christians are Christian nationalists in various degrees. Some just want Christian social policy, but not Christian nationalism per se. Now, theologically, what we find in the church is a ditch on both sides of the road. Two opposite errors. One position is that the church should have nothing to do with the governments of this world. We're simply to build the church. And this would be a reason why some pastors refuse to engage in any political activism. This belief that we're to simply build the kingdom of Christ, not an earthly kingdom, a new Israel. Now, for many of these non-involved pastors, it may actually be a matter of laziness or indifference, or their own personal leftism. But there are a few non-politically involved pastors and Christians who have a well-developed theology of non-involvement. On the other extreme, what I'm calling the ditch on the other side of the road, there are pastors and Christian leaders who believe we're to take over the governments of this world and Christianize them. And some of these pastors have post-millennial theology, eschatology, where Christians are to Christianize the world and then Christ will return to receive his kingdom. But their point is that we should not just try to Christianize the governments of men, but also we will be successful in that endeavor. Even though in the parable in Luke 19, the citizen said, "We will not have this man reign over us," these Christian nationalists believe the church will be successful in subduing the world under Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus might not have been successful in bringing about the obedience of the Jewish nation, but we will be successful over the Gentile nations through Jesus. And Romans chapter 1 verse 5 is often quoted, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake." Is that verse referring to Christianity bringing about the obedience of all national governments? Or is that verse referring to the obedience of some saved individuals from among the Gentiles? So there are two polar opposite views. First, Christians should have no involvement in human government versus Christians should subdue all human government. Genesis 1:28, subdue the earth. Where do you stand on these issues? Are we to work to build up a Christian nation or just recruit people for the kingdom of God off of this earth? Well, what says the scripture? In the Bible, we see what we might call a middle ground, where our main goal is to recruit people for the kingdom of heaven. That's primary. But along the way, we can and should work on the morality and obedience of earthly kings and kingdoms. Like Daniel worked on the conversion of King Nebuchadnezzar, and Joseph had an influence on Pharaoh, and Esther and Mordecai had an influence on King Xerxes, and Nehemiah had an influence on King Artaxerxes. And Paul spoke to the governors Felix and Festus about righteousness, self-control, and a judgment to come. Paul also witnessed to Herod Agrippa. And we're commanded in the New Testament to pray for kings and all who are in authority. 1 Timothy 2:2. So therefore, it goes without saying that we should also disciple them in what God has to say about the role of government under Christ. This belief in non-political involvement, that we're only to work on recruiting people for the kingdom of heaven, is not biblical. That's like saying we should only get people saved and ignore any effort toward Christian living and sanctification. So we should be politically involved in as much as it enhances our opportunity to freely preach the gospel and live the Christian life. Paul writes we should pray for kings and all in authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Is Paul saying that we should pray that the state just leaves us alone? No, Paul is teaching that good governance produces peace and godliness, and that helps the gospel. An evil government that legalizes lawlessness and immorality will further degrade the image of God in man, driving men further into darkness and further from the light of the gospel. So we should urge the state to follow God's law so that the hearts of the unsaved would not be seared. And promoting good government is also a function of loving your neighbor. If you love the unsaved, you don't want to see their lives ruined by the state removing all moral fences. So this is really how most evangelical Christians see the situation, even though they may not be able to explain it thoroughly. Evangelicals believe that Christians are to be involved in the political sphere in as much as it helps us in that primary mission of recruiting souls for the kingdom of God. Now, often in their political activism, many Christians forget the true goal of evangelism. What good is it if a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So Christian activism needs to be reminded of the true goal. So the one error is non-political involvement. The other error is making political involvement, the creation of a Christian nation on earth, the primary goal. And that's where many Christian nationalists are at. And they pick out many verses to prove that, and they develop a whole systematic theology of subduing the earth. But when we get to the actual text of Scripture, we do not read about such a goal. Jesus and the apostles said nothing about redeeming the Roman Empire. The entire focus was on recruiting people for Christ's heavenly kingdom. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom, God's kingdom, will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all of these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. What are the kingdoms being referred to? Well, the four empires, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. The kingdom of God will eventually end these kingdoms, not Christianize them. That doesn't mean we don't act as salt and light to bring these kings and kingdoms under the rule of Christ, but notice where it ends. Also, Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." John 18:36. Christians are ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven, recruiting people for something better than this world. Hebrews 11, we're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. If the salvation of souls and discipleship help straighten out earthly kingdoms to some degree, that's great. But that's an ancillary goal, not the primary goal. Notice in Paul's letters how he constantly wrote about Christ's kingdom, not the kingdoms of this world. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, so that you'd walk in a manner worthy of God who has called you into his own kingdom and glory. 2 Thessalonians 1:5, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you'll be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. Colossians 4:11, and also Jesus who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers of the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. 2 Timothy 4:1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. 2 Thessalonians 4:18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Christian nationalists who are postmillennialists would agree, but they believe that we're to bring the kingdom of God to earth by subduing all governments under Christ. But notice Paul referred to it as a heavenly kingdom that will come when Christ arrives. And this is why postmillennialists have to interpret the coming of Christ as his spiritual coming through the Holy Spirit during the church age. The truth is that the Bible doesn't promise us that the world is going to get better and better, and then Christ will come for his Christianized nations. The Bible promises us that the world is going to get worse and worse, and then judgment will come upon this world. Jesus will return to rescue his people and bring them into his kingdom. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. That's when relief will come. Christianity doesn't save this fallen world. Christianity saves Christians. The world is passing away. The world system is dying. So therefore, Christians have to mostly act against this world and to mostly oppose participation in Vanity Fair. We're going to suffer in this world, not rule and reign in this world. That's the New Testament emphasis. So this is where Christian nationalism can run amok. They're right in preaching the rule of Christ over the nations, but they can be misled concerning the ultimate goals and the outcomes. I consider myself a Christian nationalist as far as preaching to the nations the rule of Christ, but I do that for the purpose of building the heavenly kingdom of Christ. I'm out of time, so I have to conclude. In my extended video version of this program at YouTube and Rumble, God and Country Biblical Exposition, I would like to discuss the left's reaction to what they're hearing about Christian nationalism. They fear it, they hate it, they lie about it. They want to destroy any notion that America should be under God or under Christ. So that's my YouTube and Rumble channel, God and Country Biblical Exposition. This will be video number 237. Thanks for listening. You can correspond with me at my website, godandcountryradio.org. I'm collecting questions from listeners for an upcoming question and answer program. So you may want to send me a question, email me from the site, godandcountryradio.org. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you that you have prepared for us a place, a coming city of righteousness. May your will be done. May your kingdom come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.